We are going to pick up in Acts 8, which is where we left off last week at the stoning of Stephen. I'm going to say a prayer for us before we get going, and then we'll dive right in. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening and for the privilege to be here and to study your word. God, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may see and hear from you during this time. That it wouldn't just be something that we look at and know from knowledge, but it would be something that we digest and that it changes and transforms who we are because the Holy Spirit is moving in our life. And so, God, we pray that you would be present right now. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, Acts chapter 8. Now, just a quick recap of what happened last week. We covered a lot. We covered the first seven chapters. If you remember, we went through Pentecost and the disciples praying and the Holy Spirit came and filled them up, and that certainly kind of catapulted what would happen for the remainder of our time. And even today, we're going to see that still playing out throughout the whole book of Acts. But the Holy Spirit filled the disciples up so much that they preached the word, they proclaimed the gospel to Jerusalem. Many were saved. The church was actually starting to establish itself. They cared about each other. They loved the poor. They established some leaders within that. And now, and then we saw Stephen, who was one of the disciples, not the apostles, not the original 11 and 12, but he was one of the disciples who had followed along with the apostles, and he was actually stoned for his faith because he was brought up on similar charges that Jesus was brought up on about defiling the temple, saying that it would be destroyed in 3 days and it would rise again in 3 days. And so, obviously making reference to Jesus there, but he was convicted and stoned to death. And we remember this personality that was present during Stephen's stoning, and that was a man named Saul. He's going to come into play big time today as we look at his story and his conversion and what's about to happen. So as we pick up today, right after the stoning of Stephen happens, and we get in chapter 8, we begin to see that the church is scattered about. Now, this is appropriately so because if you remember, the scripture passage at the beginning of Acts says, Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, if the church didn't scatter at this point, then it would say, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and it would stop. But we know that they've got to get there somehow. And so by force, they are pushed out of Jerusalem and forced to scatter because of death threats, basically. The church is being threatened at this point. Saul is going to come into play, and he's going to play a huge part in the persecution of the church. And so with Stephen's death, the anti-Christians have now gained a force. They have started moving forward. They've started moving in on the church, trying to stamp out this movement, trying to do everything possible to get rid of the Christian church. And so Acts keeps unfolding, and you see in the big bold letters there, Acts keeps unfolding its deep theology on the sub-theme of suffering. Now, if you remember, Stephen suffered, and now Jesus told the disciples as they were filled with before they were filled with the Holy Spirit, "You're going to suffer for my sake." He's going to tell Saul that, as he converts here in a little while, that he's going to suffer for his faith. And so this suffering, this sub-theme of Acts, is that you're going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. There's going to be much suffering that takes place. And so they're actually going to feel some pain from Saul's trying to stamp them out. And so Luke gives us a glimpse, though, however, in this suffering of the victory that God is going to win in the end. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Acts 8:4. That's the glimpse there that God will win. In the midst of suffering, it was evident that the Holy Spirit was still moving in the church, in the disciples, in the apostles. And so Luke gives us that one key verse there in chapter 8, verse 4, when he says, "Wherever they went, they preached the gospel. They taught about Jesus wherever they went." And ultimately, that verse would be what happens throughout the rest of the time that we're going to be in Acts. They're preaching the gospel wherever they go. God is reigning. God is persevering through the persecution by using his disciples and by using his apostles. And so as we get then into the next section of chapter 8, we see that there's a means to this end, and the means to the end is that they have to be scattered. They're going out. Now, as they are scattered and as they begin to suffer, I put three things here that I feel like the suffering for the sake of the gospel causes in the life of the Christian church. The first thing there is suffering produces fullness. Stephen's experience of the fullness of the Spirit gives us a clear and a fresh insight into the nature of what it means to be filled. Paul gives emphasis to this later in Romans 8 as he describes the Spirit-filled life. And so there's an emphasis here that when you're suffering, that the Spirit fills you, and as the filling happens, the suffering is, in essence, not as bad as we might think it is. Because the Spirit takes over in those suffering moments. And so we're filled with the Spirit, and it starts to well inside of us and bubble over in us, even in the midst of our suffering and our persecution. And you see that in the work of the disciples and apostles. Second thing is sharing in Christ's suffering produces perseverance. We talked a little bit last week, if you remember, we talked about the churches around the world and what the implications of suffering was in the church around the world. If you get to, like for instance, China and the Sudan and some of those places where the church is suffering right now, it's being persecuted. They're being killed for the fact that they are Christians. Yet the church itself is thriving in those areas. That's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. As the suffering continues, that their perseverance is stronger and stronger and stronger. The church continues to grow. It continues to support itself. And we're going to read in a few minutes that actually there's a conclusion that happens, that the church is healthy. And that is mostly in part due to the perseverance that comes through suffering. They persevered in what they knew the call was that God was giving them. And thirdly, suffering produces evangelism. Now, I don't know about you, but when suffering happens, any kind, and again, we mentioned last week, and I can say it again this week, that suffering in the United States looks completely different than it does in China, in Sudan, Turkey, some of these places. Suffering in the United States, oftentimes, I think kids probably see suffering more than adults do because they get ridiculed in school a lot. You know, they get made fun of maybe because they're a Christian or because they get titled certain things like holy rollers and Bible thumpers and things. I used to hear all those when I was doing youth ministry. And that was their suffering. And that's a legitimate suffer. But when we suffer like the churches suffered in Acts, then that spurs us on to realize that this is something worth living and worth dying for, and so I'm going to preach it with all that I have. You see, the apostles, again, when they accepted the Holy Spirit and they allowed the Holy Spirit to move in their life, they knew that it was worth living and dying for. And so when they went out to share the message, even though they suffered, the evangelism that was present inside of them came out from the Holy Spirit. So they wanted that message to get out, and they knew that what they were sharing, the more they suffered, they knew that what they were sharing obviously was impacting people. And so, have a question, John? Complacency. I think there's some merit to that, absolutely. Complacency oftentimes produces stagnant Christians. I mean, you know, we don't see a dire need to share to be evangelists, because we're not having to, and this may not be you in this room, but a majority of our culture would look at it and go, well, again, it goes back to that, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. And we don't feel the need to do evangelism and share the gospel because we haven't really, in our culture, had to sacrifice anything to believe in what we believe. Now, I think, and you can quote me on this in 10 years, I think we're going to see that change in the United States. I think in 10 years we're going to see some persecution like we've never experienced before, if we continue down the road that we're on right now. As Christians, there's going to come a point in our life in the United States where we are, could very well be the minority, and that we're going to be ridiculed and suffer for our faith because of the different, just everything that's come, new age things that are coming out that you know, we're going to be looked at kind of as, you know, ridiculous, and why are we needed? And so maybe 10-15 years, I don't know the exact numbers, but I think we're even moving towards that now. I think if you look at our culture, that Christianity sometimes is laughed at because there are Christians who don't look like Christians. They don't look like Christ. And so that, in turn, is a real problem. The apostles and disciples in Acts did everything they possibly could to look like Christ and to portray Christ. And that's why I believe that the church grew the way it did in Acts, is because they were showing the church what it meant to look like Jesus. And if we get that fire and passion inside of us, then absolutely I think evangelism is a result of that. I think there is some merit there. The zeal for the gospel was increased by the suffering. And if you look in that green box over here, a great quote says, "The truth is that what we suffer increases our credibility in ministry. Such credibility opens the door for us to exhort people with some authority." And so if we suffer, and Paul did this, you see it in Paul's life, as you're going to get in some of the letters. When Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel, when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, for instance, he had suffered with them. He had suffered for them. And so when he wrote, it came with authority. He wasn't saying, "You guys are suffering," or "You guys are going off in your beliefs, and you know, I have no credibility in your life and I can't speak into that." It was, "Listen, I've suffered for what I've taught you. And so there is some credibility here. So there's some authority here that I'm speaking with." And they listened with that. I think the same is the case today. When you have credibility in somebody's life, the gospel carries with it great weight. And that was indeed what the disciples and the apostles saw as the church expanded in Acts. And so then we get, after we see this idea of the persecuted church in the first three verses there, we come to this guy named Philip. Philip is, he's a disciple. He's not an apostle. He's not one of the 11 or the 12 now with Matthias in there. But he's not one of the 12 disciples. He's an apostle, but he's been sent out in the same way that the disciples has. And so he actually goes to Samaria, which, again, if you realize, remember what Jesus said, to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He named some specific things there because I think Jesus knew the obstacle that was to come when we talk about expanding the church to some of these places. If you remember the story in John 4 of the Samaritan woman at the well, you know, Jesus went through Samaria, and even then, when Jesus was going through Samaria, it was questioned, why would we go through the place where we don't get along with people? Typically, if you were Jewish, you would go around, you know, Samaria. You wouldn't cross through because there was just so much animosity that happened. Well, now you've got Philip, who's an apostle, going into Samaria, and he is obviously part of that animosity, not personally, but as a generation. That animosity is certainly present. And he goes in and he begins to proclaim the gospel to Samaria. And Samaritans then, oftentimes this group of passages, if we go through chapter 8, verses 5 through 17, this is often termed in some of the theological books and commentaries as the Samaritan Pentecost. Because actually what happens is very similar to what happened at Pentecost. He goes in, he proclaims the gospel, and they accept, and the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself before we read it, so let me read a little bit here. It says in verse 4, "Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city." So what Philip did is he goes in and he begins to preach, and the result is what we would expect. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is using him. People become Christian. They come to know Christ because of his preaching, because he's pointing them to Jesus. And there was much rejoicing. Now, one of the terms that I want to kind of to hang on to there is it says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did. Miraculous signs, that term, the Greek term that's used there, appears 13 times in the book of Acts. And Luke uses that term to show how miraculous, because he doesn't have any other way to explain it. He says, this, in other words, is not something that is of the ordinary. And so everywhere they go, when things begin to happen, when the Holy Spirit begins to take over in these places and the gospel's preached, the term miraculous shows up because it is something that could not be done with human hands or with human voice. It is purely God. And so Luke points us to that to let us know this is all God doing this. This is Philip being an instrument, but God is the one orchestrating what is going on in this city and in this town. And so the Samaritans, again, see this miraculous sign, and they rejoice. They began to celebrate. We also see that this section gives significance to the receiving of the Holy Spirit separate from baptism. If you keep reading, this came up last week, and I want to read it again. You've got this guy named Simon. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. There's some significance here of why Peter and John are going to Samaria. They're going to validate what's happened, but to unify the church. You see, it started in Jerusalem. They're wanting to make sure that we are all believing the same thing, that the same thing is happening in all the church all over the world. And so Peter and John go to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And here's an interesting verse. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember a question that I asked last week talking about Pentecost, is there a difference of water baptism and receiving of the Holy Spirit? And we said yes and no. That there's certainly Holy Spirit comes into our life and He can certainly fill our life when we're baptized. But it's not always the case. And this is the case in point here. That Peter and John walk in and they've been baptized, but they probably don't have a full understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. And so they begin to pray over them to receive the Holy Spirit. This is where the term comes, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've probably heard that. It's more prevalent in the Pentecostal realm of things. But there's a baptism by water and a baptism by the Holy Spirit, and that's where this idea comes from. I don't think it's necessarily theologically, necessary to say we have to have a baptism of water and then again a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because again, they can happen at the same time. But the main thing that I want you to see here is that there's significance that when we're ready and when we're willing and when we understand the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit becomes present in our life. Peter and John explained that and then they were filled. Yes?
They were born again?
Yes. That poses another question. Born again actually is the term that we would use when you become a Christian, when you believe in Jesus, when you are baptized. And for our tradition in the Episcopal Church, you're born again. Even at infant baptism, you're born again because that baptism signifies a born again symbol. And so this born again, it would actually be a born again in the Holy Spirit. So, but again, that can all happen at the same time, or it can happen separately, depending on where you are in your walk. And so these people had heard the name of Jesus. They accepted the name of Christ. They wanted to be baptized because they knew that that's what they were supposed to do, because Philip had most likely explained it to them. And then they were beginning to understand the Holy Spirit, but then when Peter and John came, prayed for them, explained it to them, it happened. The Holy Spirit came into their life and overflowed in their heart. Now, was it already present? Most likely, but it wasn't unleashed, I guess would be the correct term. It wasn't filled yet because they didn't fully allow it and accept it and let it do what the Holy Spirit's intended to do. Peter and John were, yes. But Samaritans weren't.
The Samaritans weren't.
Yeah.
But, I mean, I guess... Because I was just confused because it would sound like you're saying Peter and John weren't feeling the Spirit either.
No, well, actually, and that was interesting. Last week when we talked about Pentecost, you know, Peter and John had been baptized. Yeah. But they weren't filled. They continued to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it happened at Pentecost. And so it actually happened later, just like it did in this instance. It happened later after their conversion is when the Holy Spirit actually filled them up. Now, you're going to find different arguments on both sides of this. But I think that this passage and the Pentecost passage actually point to there's something great. There's that clothing of the Holy Spirit that comes when we allow it to happen and we invite it to happen into our life.
So.
Peter and John, you mean?
John,
yes.
Then
yeah. Right. And you're going to see that.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Yes. And that's why they prayed over them.
Right.
You know, Peter and John knew as they came into this town, it was obvious, it seemed, that they hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit yet. And so they just started praying for the Holy Spirit. And so that's when it happened. You know, Peter and John, I think, at Pentecost, you know, knowing that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit and what it looked like and how it kind of manifested itself, looked at these people and said, okay, they believe in Jesus, but they're not really full of it yet. We're about to get them there. And so they knew what it looked like when it was unleashed, and when the power came. And so they prayed over them, and that's what happened.
That try to define what that looks like. And you have an example down below that if people don't speak in tongues, then the Holy Spirit didn't enter them.
No, and I don't take that the wrong way.
Right. I've heard that teaching before.
Yes, and I don't think that teaching is correct.
Correct.
And we said that last week. Just because you don't speak in tongues doesn't mean you don't have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Speaking in tongues is a gift given. Just like, and I mentioned it down here, what does it manifest? Let's get there, actually. It says, I put the big letters here, how, why, and what. How did it happen? They prayed for it. They prayed that it would happen, and it required something so spectacular. It didn't require something so spectacular to make it happen. They just prayed and asked for it. They asked for the Holy Spirit. They were willing to allow it to come. They received it when it did come. They didn't question whether they should have it. It was a mere openness to the full manifestation of the gospel in their life. And then, to your question, Therese, right here, is it manifested itself. It was manifested in their life. So it was obviously something clear. You know, Peter and John, it says here, if you keep reading, after they prayed for them, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Something happened to show them that the receiving had actually occurred. Again, we don't know what that is, but we know that if it's anything like Pentecost, it probably had some similarities. It was most likely some speaking in tongues, because there are probably some there who did that. It was probably praising God. It was probably prophesying. It could have been teaching. It could have been, you know, there are so many ways that it can manifest itself. And so, please, and for those who have heard that teaching that you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit, please don't accept that as truth. That nowhere in Scripture does it say every single person has to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
I've always come back with that, people who present that argument to me, that, well, if someone's speaking in tongues, and you can interpret it and know that it's the Holy Spirit tongue,
yeah.
Not.
Right. And we made a good point last week, if you remember, that speaking in tongues, when done private, is to actually edify the person who's speaking in tongues. It is their language of communication. It's kind of just being filled with the Holy Spirit and allowing God to put the words into their mouth. It is, they oftentimes don't know what they're saying, because it does, like what we heard in Acts, it kind of sounds like babble. But God understands it, and so it's just that freedom, and they start praying over people, and freedom happens. In a big, it is instructed, and Paul instructs that to us. In a big setting, in a church setting, in a worship setting, when speaking in tongues occurs to a group, there should be an interpreter, or Paul says it shouldn't be done. Refrain from doing so if there is no interpreter. However, if somebody goes to the prayer rail and begins to pray in tongues without an interpreter, again, that's their prayer happening right there. It's not an interpreter required. There could be somebody interpreting if they wanted to be, but it oftentimes doesn't have to be. So, again, speaking in tongues is a gift. Not everybody gets the same gift. I don't have the gift of speaking in tongues. I know that, or at least I've never been given that gift. Maybe I will later in my life. I don't know. But that doesn't mean I've never been filled with the Holy Spirit. I know for a fact that I have. I know because it manifests itself through praise, through preaching, through teaching for me. You know, those are my gifts. And so when that happens, I know I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. So, this is not an exhaustive list either. So then after we have the Samaritan church, or the Samaritan people accepting Jesus, they establish a church there basically. One thing to notice is that the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter and John, come to initiate this power. And that again is, I think, one of the ways that we see the unifying factor of the church happening. Peter, and I say this later on in my notes, Peter in essence is going to function like what we would know to be a bishop. He's going to go around to different places that God is moving, and he's going to preach, and he's going to teach, and he's going to lay hands on people, and he's going to appoint leaders. And so you kind of see this bishop leadership happening in Peter's life. And so it seems pretty appropriate that Peter and John were ones that were called in to kind of pray over this church and to, you know, in essence say, yeah, this is the real deal. This really did happen. Because again, there was so much animosity there that the Samaritans and the Jews were not even supposed to speak to each other. And so now we're saying the same gospel is true for them as it was for us. Wait, that seems like a huge dichotomy to me if I've been taught the opposite my entire life, that I should never get along with these people. And so this again is a validation and a unifying factor that yes, this really did happen. Just to give a little emphasis to Simon, the sorcerer here, after they pray to receive the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes in, this sorcerer named Simon is very attracted to Peter and John for the sense of they've got something he doesn't have. They're able to lay hands on and pray for people. And Simon says, and that Holy Spirit guy that you just prayed for everybody to have came in and did something pretty miraculous. I want to be able to give people that. And look at the way Simon approaches it, though. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Look at Peter's response. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now this is the same Simon who was just baptized. It says that Simon was baptized with them. And so it obviously shows us that baptism alone is just supposed to be a symbol. It's not, and we've said it many, many times, if it was just the water that did the converting, we could bless a fire truck and squirt everybody. But it's not that. It's an internal thing that happens, and the outward sign of that invisible covenant that happens is baptism. Now, Simon proclaimed that that happened in him, but then we see this statement that shows that maybe it didn't happen in him. Maybe he's still in it for the wrong reasons. And it seems obvious there that he is. He asked them, if I can give you money for this, would you let me pay you for this? Now this could become a huge distraction in Peter and John's life, but they squelch it immediately. You know, Jesus spoke many, many times about the root of evil and money. You can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and money at the same time. And so this was, in essence, a little bit of a test for Peter and John. Hey, we'll give you money. Now, we know that even if they had given the money, it's not the money that's buying the ability to give the Holy Spirit. But they could have very easily been distracted and said, well, you can give us the money and we'll pray over you and see what happens. If they were in the wrong state of mind. Peter squelches it immediately, though, and says, no, you're in this for the wrong reason. You and all your money will perish with you. And he actually calls him to repentance right there. In a loving way, Peter says, and he's stern with him, but he says, you and your money are going to perish. You need to repent. He doesn't say you need to be baptized again. Did you catch that? You don't have to go back and dunk under the water again or get sprinkled again. You need to repent. He knew that he had been baptized. And so I think it's a great lesson for us to realize here that even after baptism, it doesn't mean we're sin-free. It doesn't mean we're never going to do that again. We don't have to be baptized again. I ran into so many kids when I did youth ministry that had been baptized 2 and 3 and 4 times because they felt like every time that I've messed up, I need to be rebaptized so that I'm good again. Those were terminologies that they would use. You know, that's the only words they really knew how to kind of explain it. I need to be good again, so I need to be baptized again. And my explanation then was every time, you don't have to be baptized again. You're baptized once. You need to repent. And you're going to do that the rest of your life. And so that's what Peter calls him to. He says, I want you to repent. Because if you don't repent, then you're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. You can't have a part of this. Now, look at that stern call, though, what it produces in Simon the sorcerer's life. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. He repents. He repents right there. The call is simple. Repent and believe in Jesus. That was the call. And so Peter said, you need to repent. And Simon says, okay, I'm obviously in the wrong here. And so I do think there's a change of heart in Simon the sorcerer here. And he maybe realized real quick, okay, this whole deal that you guys are doing is not about money. I've obviously got my priorities wrong. Show me how to do this. Show me how to repent. Show me what it looks like. I mean, he's been a believer for what, 2, 3 days maybe? He has no clue what he's doing. You know, I've been a believer for a long, long time, and sometimes I feel the same way, you know. But he needed to repent, so he did. And as he repents, there's not much said elsewhere. It just kind of goes on to the next thing. And so we assume from the text that Peter and John, in compassion, because they're pretty compassionate, said, okay, let's pray over you so that, you know, you... And they probably spent some time teaching him, you know, and taught him what it was all about so that he could understand. And you're looking, and most likely he's looking at what they're doing, not understanding it, and saying, that was some pretty good magic. I would like to have that trick, you know, And again, Peter and John correct that thinking very quickly. They don't let it simmer. They don't let anybody else hear of that. They basically just say, that's not the way this works. This is not what you've just experienced. Now, Philip is called away from Samaria. And so, again, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this next passage that we're going to read here is fascinating to me because it gives us a glimpse. Philip then is called in a vision to go and on a road and to meet an Ethiopian eunuch, which basically means he's a higher up in the city. And he's been in Jerusalem to worship. Now, we don't know what he's worshiping. We don't know what he believes, but we know that he has a scroll of Isaiah. And he's reading Isaiah as he's in a chariot, which two things signify there is that he's very wealthy, or as part of the queen's court that's very wealthy in Ethiopia, and he has something very rare, because Isaiah is not something that was, you know, readily available. It's not like the Bibles nowadays. He had the scroll, he had the chariot, he was very wealthy and very much a part of a wealthy community. And so Philip then is told in a vision, go and meet this guy. And so he goes, and God basically tells him, walk beside him because he's reading Isaiah. In other words, I'm working on this guy's heart, and I need somebody as a messenger there to decipher what I'm doing and to communicate to him the gospel. And that's exactly what Philip does. Now, the interesting thing here that you see is that Ethiopia in those days was considered, quote, the end of the earth. And so to witness to an Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way back to the ends of the earth, and who in essence in this passage receives Jesus as his Savior through the gospel and is baptized on the spot, and then he goes back to the ends of the earth, and therefore the gospel begins to permeate to the ends of the earth. I find that fascinating, that God got the message to the ends of the earth in what we would consider the oddest possible way. I mean, you would think, for me, I'm thinking one of the apostles or the disciples are just going to go and they're going to share. But no, just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, outside of Samaria, there's a guy who's from, quote unquote, the ends of the earth. He's going to learn of the gospel, accept Jesus, be baptized, and carry it back. Fascinating.
Is there significance that he's reading
Isaiah? Yeah, I think so. Because what if you read in Isaiah, you see that Isaiah speaks of a suffering servant. The theme of Isaiah talks about the prophecy of who Jesus would be when he comes. And so the Ethiopian eunuch is reading all these suffering servant, he's going to come, be led to the slaughter like a lamb. He's reading all these prophecies, and lo and behold, here's Philip who, knows Jesus and knows the lamb that is spoken of in Isaiah, and the eunuch starts asking him questions, and he ties the two together. I think it's providential that he's absolutely reading what he needs to be reading at that moment, because it's going to reveal and the power of the gospel that comes through knowing some of the Old Testament and seeing how it's fulfilled, it is magnificent when you really look at that. To know that Isaiah was written 400 years before the story of Jesus, and yet every single prophecy was fulfilled. There was no mistake there, I think, that he was reading Isaiah. And so there's a couple of implications there that I want to draw of Philip's personal ministry. One of the things here that I wrote in the big black box there is there's no doubt about the value of lay personal witness as a means of church growth today. Lay people come in contact with non-Christians in a way that paid church workers do not. They can identify with their fellow students or fellow workers in a more natural way than professional Christian workers. Understand that Philip was doing this not as a quote-unquote paid person. He wouldn't have been on the church staff like the apostles would have. He was just your average guy who believed in the gospel, who loved Jesus, and shared it with all that he came in contact with. And he had great influence on people. That's why you hear us emphasize all the time that the Christian church doesn't grow primarily through the work of just the priest. It comes and grows through the work of the people who go with the message that they hear and proclaim it to the world. That doesn't mean we don't do that too, but one compared to 300 here on Sunday morning, the 300 are going to put a bigger dent in that than the one are. So Philip, as well as the other 125 disciples that had been sent out, who are all over at this point, scattered around, are doing this exact same thing and having this exact same influence on the people that they come in contact with. We're going to see that as Acts kind of unfolds for us. Then we get to one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, and that is Saul's conversion. I love Saul's conversion because it's a true testimony that literally God can use the most messed up person for the sake of his gospel. He can use Saul, who persecuted the church, and he can allow Saul conversion to Paul, to write over half of the New Testament, to give us some of the richest, deepest theology that we've ever read in the Scriptures. This guy who persecuted the church would now become one of the greatest instruments that God would ever use. I find that fascinating. So let's look at Saul's conversion as we get to chapter 9. Again, Saul is he's a persecutor of the church. If we read in starting in verse 9, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Now, that in itself is shows how zealous Paul is to persecute and to stamp out Christianity. He's a Pharisee. Saul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says that later on in his books. He's a Pharisee of Pharisee. He's grown up in Jerusalem. He would be considered somebody who would be a high priest. I mean, the knowledge of a high priest. And he goes to the high priest of the Sadducees, who are a little looser in their judgments. And he goes to them saying, "Hey, I want to judge the people that I find who are following the way." That didn't happen. A Pharisee didn't go and ask the Sadducean priest if he could have letters so that he could, unless there was some great zeal there, some passion behind Saul. He probably presented a great argument saying, "If we don't do this, it could take over you and me and everything else." And so he is zealous. It shows his zealousness of, "I am going to put this out with all power, not only the power of the Pharisees, but the power of the Sadducees. I'm going to take out the Christian church." And so he gets the letters. He's granted those letters. And then he goes to Damascus because he's heard of what's happening in Damascus. He's heard that the way, Jesus, is spread to Damascus. And so he's on the road to Damascus. And as he's on the road, the incredible conversion happens. If you look with me in verse 3, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do.'" Now, the words that are spoken here have great significance to Paul. Or to Saul. Sorry, I keep interchanging those. He's not Paul yet. He will be in a minute. Great significance to him, though. Because when Jesus' voice, the God voice, is heard by Saul, it's repeated twice. "Saul, Saul." That's a very Old Testament style right there. You would repeat things. You would emphasize. To give it emphasis, you would repeat it. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, God is referred to as holy, holy, holy. The more times you repeat, you never really repeated more than three in the Old Testament, but if you repeated, that gave emphasis. That was like using exclamation points. That was saying, "Wake up, let me get your attention." And so Saul would have recognized this was a very Old Testament greeting that came to him, which in turn signifies to him, this carries with it some power. First of all, I don't know where this voice is coming from, and now it's giving me some Old Testament style of calling. So he says, "Saul, Saul," that's the double vocative there. And then you get to this light shows. And the light he witnessed would have been a reminder of what he knew in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory. You couldn't look at the Shekinah glory. I mean, it was blinding. It was God's presence. It went around with them everywhere. You couldn't touch it. If you touched it, you died. You know, all those powerful images of the Shekinah glory, that's where God's presence was. And so when he saw this overwhelming light that knocked him off of his horse, it must have been so blinding, not to mention it was about noon, and so the sun would have been bright anyway. And so it had to have magnified that. And so he's knocked off his horse, and he immediately realizes, number one, he's been greeted in an Old Testament way. Number two, this sure does look a whole lot like what's described in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory. Something's going on here. And so Saul's response then is, if you look, "Who are you, Lord?" Why did he say, "Who are you, Lord?" Because of those two things, the light and the greeting. He assumed this has to be the Lord. Nobody else could speak to me like that. Nobody else could have that power that comes. And so God's voice speaks to Paul in a language that he understands. And then Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" The voice replies, "I am Jesus." whom you are persecuting. It's a one sentence phrase. That's all it needed to get through to Saul. Is Saul answering his own question?
Who are you, Lord? Is he asking, are you the Lord? Or is he saying?
That's a good question. I think he's, I think he recognizes that this is God. Okay. Because again, the phrase that he was greeted with, the light, he realizes it's God and he calls him Lord, but he's asking, who are you? As I think it's just a confused phrase. He's not sure what's going on. He's not sure how this whole experience has just happened to him. And so it very much manifests itself as the Lord that he would have known as a Pharisee from the Old Testament. And so he's saying, who are you? What's going on? Why is this happening to me? What am I doing here? Why did I just fall off of a horse? Why can't I see anything? All that's kind of encompassed in this phrase of, who are you, Lord? Now, however, he uses the term, the Lord there signifies, you don't call God Lord unless he's the Lord of your life. You know, if somebody's referring to God, they're going to say God. If they're referring to the Lord, usually that means that he has some significance in their life. And so Saul here, again, he didn't think he was doing anything wrong. He actually thought he was doing the work that God would have called him to do, because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah at the time. He believed that this was just kind of a revolt happening over here, and that it was going to stamp out the church that he had known from his childhood. And so he believes that he is in God's will at this point persecuting.
So he believed he was defending God?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. He was a persecutor of the church for the sake of the Old Testament God Yahweh, because he believed that's what, you see, the Jewish people didn't believe that Jesus was God. And now they're starting to believe. It's starting to be revealed to them. And so he asked that question, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus replied, I'm Jesus, which gives great significance, because Saul would have never said, God is Jesus. And so he makes that very clear to him. Listen to me. I'm Jesus. And in that phrase, he's saying, I'm God, I'm Jesus. You're about to experience. They're one. It shows the two of the three persons of the Trinity right here, because he referred to him as Lord, and then he says, I'm Jesus.
Does Saul make that connection?
Yes. Yeah, I think he absolutely does at this point. And it's going to come even more, because the Ananias in just a few minutes is actually going to go to Saul and proclaim the gospel, to kind of explain it to him a little bit more when we see his full conversion come to fruition. And so he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In other words, Jesus felt the persecution of the church. People have said, in all this persecution, where is God? Why is he not stepping up? Why is he not taking all these people out who are persecuting the church? Jesus, and it's not as though he doesn't feel it. Jesus is actually saying to Saul, I feel what you're doing to my people, because these are mine. This is my church. And so he makes that great connection there. And in those few words, Saul makes that connection. He realizes, uh-oh, what I have been doing is not what I should be doing. And then Jesus says, get up, go, you'll be told what to do next. Go into the city. Now the city where he goes is Tarsus, and he goes to Straight Street, which I find ironic, but that actually is a street name, but he goes to get straight on Straight Street. And so this, though, is the final post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. The last time Jesus is going to appear in, a manifestation of light or in person or of any type, we see Jesus speak, but we don't physically see him like we do this after this one. This is our last post-resurrection appearance. And so Saul then is led by the men. He stood there speechless, which is obvious. He's going, oh, what just happened here? I have no idea. I'm going to need some explanation. He also can't see. And this is more than just a vision for Saul. The other men who are with him see it. They hear it, but they can't see. They can't make it out. They can't figure out what's going on. They don't hear it like Saul does, but but they know that something's happening. So it's something more than just a vision given to Saul. This is an actual appearing of Jesus for the last time. And these men are also impacted by this. They have to lead Saul into Tarsus. And again, ironically, Ananias is then called to go and to minister to Saul. And if you know anything about Saul's life, Saul was actually, Tarsus is in Turkey. It would be the southern part of Turkey right now that we know as Turkey. Tarsus is where Paul was, or where Saul was born originally. And so God, Jesus, leads him back to the place where he was born so that he could be reborn into the straight way, the way of Jesus Christ. A lot of irony, but a lot of connections here that God's making, and a lot of things are just kind of coming full circle in the sense of, I'm going to make, you know, I'm orchestrating all of this. And so in case we were wondering, did God, you know, is he just picking random places? Oh no, there's a plan behind this. There's a master plan behind it all. So he goes into Tarsus, and then he gives Ananias this vision to go to Tarsus and to minister to this guy named Saul. Now, if you know anything about Ananias, he's part of the church that Saul has been persecuting. And so most likely Ananias has probably been in a church or in a house somewhere, preaching, teaching, worshiping, whatever the case may be. And Saul and some of his men have probably come into those very houses, dragged people out, put them in prison, beat them, whatever the case may be. And so they're terrified. And so Ananias' response when God says, go and minister to Saul, he's going, are you kidding me? That guy's going to kill me. I mean, I've heard about him. I've seen his actions. I'm not going to do that. God affirms, listen, I'm in control here. I know what I'm doing. Go and do what I'm asking you to do. Ananias then goes, and as he gets into Damascus, he finds Saul, who is in a house, and he's blind. Can't see anything. Ananias, before he heals him of his blindness, shares with Paul, tells him he's been sent by Jesus. Saul, at this point, has been given a vision that there's going to be a man that's going to come, and he's going to heal you, or he's going to minister to you and heal you. So Ananias goes, he does exactly what God has orchestrated. He shares with Paul, he baptizes Paul, or Saul, and then changes his name to Paul, and now he is fully converted. He has been transformed inside and outside for the sake of the gospel. And then we get right here into Saul's conversion. At the end of this chapter, it says in verse 30, when the brothers learned of this, I'm sorry, let me back up. Go to 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. And so Saul has gone through this time. He has been healed. The power has come upon him. Ananias has healed him of his blindness. He's baptized him, and Saul's conversion has happened. And before that, he goes straight into the synagogues in Damascus, and he begins to preach the scripture, preach the gospel, basically telling that Jesus is the way, he is the Messiah. And then he wants to join up with the disciples because, you know, those are the guys that started it all. And so he finally gets to Jerusalem. Right before he gets to Jerusalem, though, and a couple passages before, Saul is told, you will suffer for my sake. Which tells of what Saul and Paul's life is about to be. He's going to suffer greatly. And again, it's that underlying sub-theme that happens in Acts. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for my sake. He tells Paul right out of the gate, you've been transformed, you've been healed, but you're going to suffer a whole lot for my sake. Saul accepts the responsibility, and then he goes to try and find the disciples. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, what do you think the disciples do? Well, we just read it. They said they don't believe that he really is converted. This makes perfect sense. I mean, what better way to infiltrate the enemy than to pretend like you're one of them, get in on their source, and then implode from the inside out? So the disciples immediately put their guard up going, we don't believe this guy because he's been trying to kill us for the last, 3 months or so now, 4 months, with a vengeance trying to kill us. And so then you got this guy who steps up to the plate. His name is Barnabas. Barnabas, you probably heard of Barnabas. Maybe you've heard sermons about Barnabas. Some people ask the question, who's your Barnabas in your life? Barnabas is the guy who takes Saul and sees his conversion happen. Now, I think this is a great picture of the way the church should be looking. Again, we talked about some of the images of the church last week as we talked, you know, helping the poor, helping the widows, things of that sort, all for the sake of being one. Well, Barnabas steps up and probably has a little bit of a fear of Saul as well, but he gives him the benefit of a doubt after hearing his story, and he says, I'll take you on basically as a mentor, and I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to be your encourager. And Barnabas is the one who encourages Paul to continue in the faith. And Barnabas brings him to the apostles at this point. Now, the disciples were the big group, remember? They're all going, well, that guy, no way. Now Barnabas steps up and brings them to the apostles. These are the 12. And says, okay, here, I've heard Saul's story, and he's legitimate. We need to accept him in, but we need to teach him because God's got a call in his life. And so what you see happen then is as Barnabas takes on Saul, he connects him with Peter. And he gets to spend, we know from later books of Paul in Galatians 1, he only meets two of the apostles. He meets Peter and James, and he gets basically a crash course on Christianity, on Jesus' life, in 15 days with Peter. He tells us in Galatians he only met two. He got to spend 15 days with Peter. And so this is Paul's quick exposure to the Christian faith. He would then go and study for about 3 years in his kind of his seminary experience before he embarked on his ministry. But this was Peter basically saying, all right, let's make sure you got all this correct here. All right. We don't need any more Simon the sorcerers out there thinking this is all about money or you're in it for the wrong thing. I want you to understand what happened. So he explains the life of Jesus, and he you know, they didn't talk about the weather while they were hanging out for 15 days. They talked about the real deal theology of Jesus. What are we supposed to be teaching? What has Jesus called us to do? And then you see in verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Oftentimes what happens as a result of persecution, after a time of persecution happens, there's a time of rest. The church is, basically we get this statement that the church is healthy. It's good. The persecution has caused it to be strengthened, and they're continuing to do the work. It's growing. It's doing exactly what God has planned for it to do. And so a couple of implications, and then we'll break for just a second to take a few questions. The church is healthy. Now, the personal implications here of Paul's story. I put three things there that I want you to just think about. Personal encounter with Christ. Paul had a personal encounter with Christ, no different than what you and I can have. Now, sure, we're not going to be knocked off a horse, I don't think, anytime soon, or blinded for that sake, so that God gets it through our head. However, he could do that if he chose to. But it's necessary to get a personal encounter with Jesus. It's a personal thing. And you hear that all the time. It's not about religion. It's not about, you know, the quote-unquote the church religion. It's about the relationship that comes with a personal encounter with Jesus. Paul showed that in his life. That personal encounter impacted him for his life, for eternity. So a personal encounter is important. The importance of surrender. Again, I can't emphasize that enough in the book of Acts, that it, you know, surrendering and suffering are, if you surrender yourself, then suffering will come for the sake of the gospel. And so that when, if you've ever heard, you know, accepting Jesus or becoming a Christian is easy, then you're not doing it right if it's easy. And that doesn't mean you're going to, again, here in the United States, doesn't mean you're going to die necessarily for your faith, although you could. But what it does mean is that there are going to be people who look at you and go, that's just weird. You're just not right. You're different. You know, whatever the sake is, But it's that surrender to Jesus. Paul had to get that. He had to understand that it takes a full-on surrender to allow Jesus to work in my life, and that's going to result in suffering and persecution oftentimes. And the final thing there is the encouragement for new believers. Everyone needs a Barnabas. Everyone needs to have somebody encouraging them in the faith. One of the things that I feel like the church in general, not just, and I'm not talking about St. Peter's, I'm talking about big church everywhere, world church, we don't do a good job of bringing in the new believers and helping them along the way. We do a real good job of, you need Jesus, you need to know Jesus, you need to accept Jesus, you need to love Jesus, you need to be baptized, and then once they're baptized, we think, done. Good stuff. You're all clear now. We never teach them in their faith. Now, again, we're trying to break that mold here. I want to break that mold here, and there are many churches who are doing that. But unfortunately, we've gotten in a routine of laziness in the United States where we say, let's just get them to Jesus and then it's all done. That's not what we see in the church in Acts. It is, let's encourage these people. Let's love on these new converts. Let's teach them what it means to be believers in Christ. And so take that. And just pray about that. Maybe God's calling you to do that in somebody's life as a result of what we're studying right now. So any questions before I go on? We've got a couple more things that we're going to cover tonight, time permitting. We'll have to move a little bit faster. But any questions, comments, thoughts? No? Okay. All right, so then we pick up at the end of chapter 9, and we get into this, the miracles of Peter. There's a couple miracles. Again, the big emphasis here, and I'm going to move a little bit faster here. Basically, we see Peter, who is now, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he is going to manifest himself in a, much like Jesus did in healing people. There are two healings, twofold results here, as Peter goes in and does some healing. Number one, he raises somebody from the dead. The other, he heals... I just lost, what did he actually heal? Oh, she became sick. The one that became sick and died was the second one. The first one that he healed, there found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic, who had been bedridden for 8 years. So he heals a paralytic, and then he also brings somebody back from the dead. Very Jesus-like in nature. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, so he can do the things that Jesus has done. And there's two things that come out of that. Number one is that both of those instances, Peter glorifies Jesus through that. In Acts chapter 9:34, he says to Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. Jesus Christ heals you. He points that out. In Acts 9:40, when he raises Tabitha from the dead, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got up on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. Notice what he did there. He prayed. He gave glory to God. He asked Jesus for the power to do so. And then it happened. And then after glorifying Jesus in each of those instances, following each of those passages in verse 35, all those who lived in Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. It's after he healed the paralytic. They turned to the Lord. After he raised Tabitha from the dead, 9:42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. There's a trend going on here. When he did something great, he gave glory to Jesus, and they believed in Jesus. It has converting power. When Jesus does something, giving him glory draws people to Jesus, not to us. So that's exactly what Peter did. And then we get to another fascinating story, and this is a huge hinge in Acts right here, because this is going to break through this Jewish Samaria Galilee kind of barrier that's existing. We're going to see the Gentile world come into play at this point. And so Cornelius is, there's about seven scenes that happen here, and you can go back and read each one if you want to. I'm just going to give you a brief summary here of what's happening. Cornelius is a soldier. And he's a centurion, which basically means he's over about 100 Roman soldiers. He's not very high up in the army. He would be over many, many more than that if he was. But, centurions were pretty much well respected in the Roman culture, as well as they were given a pretty good light in the New Testament. So we see here that Cornelius, in verse 2 of chapter 10, that he is devout and God-fearing. He's generous to the needy, it says specifically. It also says he's regular in prayer. Now, Cornelius, the thing to know about him is he's a Gentile. He's not of Jewish descent. But he prayed, and he was God-fearing. And Cornelius had a vision around 3 p.m. Now, this would have been pretty common because this was the traditional time to pray. You know, they prayed at 9, 12, 3, 6, you know, those kinds of very diligent prayer lives. And so he was praying. And as he prayed, an angel scared him, it says. He feared an angel. But it gave him specific directions. It said, call for Peter, who's in Joppa. Right down the road, basically. Go get Peter. Cornelius had never met Peter. I'm sure he's heard of Peter in all the movement that's happened. So he sends some of his soldiers to get Peter. He has no idea why he's getting Peter. The vision doesn't give him that. It just says, go get Peter. And so Cornelius doesn't know. However, he's basically, as they would say, ripe for the picking at this point. There's something going on in Cornelius' life that Luke points out to us, that he's God-fearing and he's devout and he cares for the needy and that he's regular in his prayer life. In other words, his heart has been softened and now God's saying, go get the person that's going to share with you the gospel that you need to hear. And so, scene two, Peter has a vision. On the other side over here in Joppa, Peter gets a vision, and the vision is of animals, both clean and unclean animals. And the vision is God, and it says, kill and eat. And Peter looks at it and says, I've never eaten unclean. Surely not, Lord. And he uses the term Lord, which means, again, that surrender that we just talked about. Peter surrendered his life to the Lord, meaning he's the Lord of his life and he's going to obey what the Lord says. So he kind of gives a little contradiction here of saying, surely not Lord. The Lord has just given him a command and he's calling him Lord of his life, but he's saying, you can't mean that, right? Well, God then says, can something be unclean if I deem it clean? And he tells him to eat. So Peter relents and says, so be it. And then he kind of wakes up from this vision, wakes up from the dream. And he's pondering this. A messenger comes from Cornelius' house. And it says this term in the Greek. It uses the term for thinking. You don't see that anywhere else in the Bible. That the word for thinking does not come anywhere else in the Bible. Peter, in other words, doesn't understand what he's just seen. You mean clean and unclean animal? What does that have? And now, here's a messenger who's a Gentile, who would be, in the Jewish terms, unclean, coming to him saying, Cornelius needs you in his house, which is full of Gentiles who are unclean. And so Peter, as he's thinking, hears the messenger and says, obviously, this is what the Lord has meant. Now, he comes, though, and he even says this in a minute. He comes and he's got a little bit of judgment in his heart. He admits that in just a few minutes, in just a few verses. He comes thinking, this gospel that I've been preaching cannot be for Gentiles. It can't be for the unclean. It was clear. Now, Jesus had said many, many times in his teaching, this is for everyone who would believe. Jews, Gentiles alike. But Peter still hadn't gotten that one in his head right. And so he gets there, and Peter meets Cornelius, and it says the house is full. There are a lot of people there. In other words, they're having a church service, basically. Peter gets invited to come and do some speaking and some preaching at this revival, and he steps in, and the large gathering's waiting for him. Cornelius shows him humility. He actually bows down to him as he walks in, and Peter explains his vision to Cornelius. Cornelius immediately understands and says, we're the ones that would be considered unclean. Would you make us clean? Can the Lord make us clean? Peter has to realize his need for repentance at this point. And this is where he admits in the scriptures, I have said that this couldn't be the case, but obviously God knows and I've been wrong. And so he admits that to them. That's kind of the way he starts his speech to them. Is that I need to repent before I ever tell you about this gospel, because I never thought that God would use me or anybody to proclaim this message to you. And so he repents. And in scene 5, Peter gives his speech. He opens his mouth. The scripture said he opens his mouth and begins to proclaim. In other words, it says the word opens his mouth. That means Peter's not doing the proclaiming. God's speaking through Peter. He opens his mouth and words just kind of come out. He summarizes Jesus' ministry. The apostles witnessed this ministry of Jesus. And then the proclamation given by Christ. In other words, you'll be my witnesses, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This message is for both Jew and Gentile alike. And so he kind of gives that summary to them. And then we get to scene 6. It says, the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes. Now this is interesting. We just talked about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to throw a little monkey wrench in all of it. We said baptism can come and then the Holy Spirit might come after or might come with baptism. Well, here's a direct opposite of that occurring. It says here in, let me see, what verse are we in? Verse 44. If we get to verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? In other words, they haven't been baptized yet. How's the Holy Spirit coming into their life without baptism? I think it gives us great definition here. God can do it however He wants to do it. He can send the Holy Spirit in somebody's life and then they can be baptized, or we can baptize and then the Holy Spirit can fill them however He chooses to see fit. And I think that's why He did that to Peter and the rest of those who are watching. Going, listen, it doesn't have to be a certain way. I'm going to work how I want to work because I'm God. And I'll do it however I want to do it. And so the Holy Spirit comes and then Peter's immediate response is, well, they've already got the Holy Spirit. Surely we got to baptize them now, you know. It makes perfect sense. And so it says Cornelius and all of his house. In other words, every single person in that place was baptized. Peter's just, hey, come on in. Let's just dunk them in and go. And Holy Spirit's, and worship breaks out. And, you know, they just have church right there. And so then you get to scene 7 here, which happens in chapter 11. Peter goes back and he starts to share this with the rest of the Jews. Basically going, you guys aren't going to believe this. I was called in a vision to go to a Gentile's house. I preached the gospel to them. All these Gentiles believed in Jesus. They were baptized. Holy Spirit filled them just like He filled us. And the Jews go, that can't be possible. That's not supposed to happen. And so they basically call Peter out and say, no, that's wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And then Peter explains to them the whole situation, and they end up having to repent because they believe that this message was only for the Jews and couldn't be for the Gentiles. And so scene 7 then is basically the breakthrough that was needed to fulfill the great commission that God has called. We've gotten Judea, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and now we've tipped the iceberg of the ends of the earth over here with the Ethiopian eunuch, but now we're about to go all out because now it's not just for the Jews who would believe. It is for every single person who would hear. And so the Gentiles alike. And then we would get into further discussion. They're going to do it again. The Jews are going to come back again and have this argument multiple times going, yeah, it's not supposed to be for those guys. We're the ones who were chosen. And they have to get corrected again that, no, this is for everybody. This is, you know, Jesus talked about an olive tree and the grafting and all that stuff. That was all Gentile talk there so that we could believe. And what we're going to see in Saul, who is now Paul, is that his primary ministry is going to be to those very people that he never thought should have been included in the Old Testament belief nor in the New Testament belief. However, because he's such a new convert, they teach him, and God puts it upon his heart that, listen, you've accepted this. You are, kind of what Monica said earlier, you've kind of had the same experience as the Gentiles have, being an outsider and now coming in because you were a Pharisee and you didn't believe. You're going to go and tell them the same thing. You're going to go proclaim to the Gentiles that they can be part of what God's calling them to be part of. So this opens the door. Peter gets the privilege, again, to go, and he's had the privilege at Pentecost, he's had the privilege at Samaria, and now he's had the privilege, he's God's man, he's the one with the keys to the kingdom. He has now been called to go and to basically bust open the doors for the gospel to go forth to the Gentiles. So that's where we're going to leave off. We were going to try to cover chapter 12 tonight, but for the sake of time, and I honestly didn't get it all prepared, I want to give it its due diligence because we've had so much to kind of cover tonight. So we'll pick up in chapter 12 next week and kind of play a little catch up to where we should have gotten to today, but that'll be okay. Any questions before we...
Yeah. Saul changed his name.
There's actually a phrase in here. There's actually that the disciples are actually, after his 3-year training, the disciples are actually going to say, you know, you're going to be Paul now. You've been called and you're no longer Saul, but you're now Paul. And it's going to come here in the next.
Peter and Paul changed
their names? Yeah. Well, I mean, there are probably others, but those are the two significant ones that
so
we know.
It's a symbolic thing to change the name because there's been a conversion.
Not always. Now, in Saul's case, I think there is. I mean, I certainly think, you know, Saul would have been, I think God knew at that moment he needs to change, you know, kind of like Abram and Abraham. Mm-hmm. You know, there was a shift and a change that happened in there. Right, a new identity. And Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians, the old is gone, the new has come. And so the old for him was Saul. And to totally put that behind him so that he wasn't Saul anymore, so that the people in his own would, the reason he didn't go back to Jerusalem immediately, it took him a while to get there, is because he knew that if he went back there, those who were with him in the fight to persecute the church would have shunned him. And so changing of the name then gave him a brand new identity that he could say, I'm no longer Saul, but I'm Paul, and here's why.
Wasn't there some significance in the definition of their names?
Always, yeah. They always had something.
Yeah,
and I can't tell you what they are off the top of my head, but they do.
I've heard it, but I can't remember.
Yeah, I don't know what it is off the top of my head either, but you can Google it, absolutely. Google anything, right? You can. Well, great questions. Thank you for being here. And again, we'll pick up next week at chapter 12.